In the name of Jesus, the face of God turned in our direction. Amen. Peggy Sue Got Married is a 1986 movie about an adult woman who finds herself transported back to her senior year in high school in 1960. At one point, she tells her high school math teacher, "I know for a fact that I will never use algebra in my later life." Of course, she's already lived her later life, so she would know. "I was pretty sure I would never use the 3 years of high school Latin I took, wishing I had taken Spanish or French instead, since these are languages you actually speak. Yet here I am today using Latin in my later life. This Latin is back in the news, and I find I can translate. Quid pro quo." Something for something. "Post hoc ergo propter hoc, after this, therefore, because of this." Both of these phrases are relevant today, the first politically, the second biblically. And today I actually have license to stir things up, because it is officially Stir Up Sunday. This is historically the day when Anglicans gathered to stir up the Christmas pudding, which had to sit for several weeks. It also reflects the first two words of today's collect: "Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people." The stir up theme appeals to me because it is so easy to resort to predictable patterns of behavior and thinking in the Advent season, some of which don't move us forward. But today I say, Sucarte eum, stir up. Advent is an emotionally complex time, pregnant with hope, but also a time when everything can seem intensified. Expectations, social demands or the lack of them, sadness, loss, joy, and memories. I suggest that nothing is more important in this season and in our troubled country today than commitment to the truth about Christmas, about our faith, about our country. In church, the Christmas story is often presented as a sweet, domesticated tale about a starlit journey on a cooperative donkey and a pain-free birth in a stable, witnessed by nurturing farm animals on a silent night. It is a time when questions of faith and doubt recede and churches are uncharacteristically crowded, maybe a reflection of how desperately people need the story, the music, the beauty, the hope. In today's lessons, however, two agitators, John the Baptist and Mary of Nazareth, stir things up with doses of reality that are as refreshing as they are honest. John the Baptist, imprisoned by the Romans for being a renegade and a troublemaker, is shaken, and after devoting a lifetime to preparing the way for his cousin Jesus, seems to be questioning the very core of his faith. From prison, he sends Jesus a desperate question: "Are you the one, or do we wait for another?" Are you the one? How often this question has echoed through our own lives. Is Jesus the Messiah expected in the Hebrew Scriptures? A Savior? God? Why am I in a Christian church anyway? Can all the other world's religions be wrong? Jesus sends an indirect answer. "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the poor have hope." Now here's the Latin reference. "Post hoc ergo propter hoc." I put that in. Or, "after this, therefore, because of this." Jesus implies that these things have happened because of him. His answer is frustratingly indirect and is not the yes or no that John seems to want. The question is explored again and again in this place as we attempt to understand the nature of God and the importance of Jesus. For me, it has come down to what you heard at the beginning. Jesus is the face of God, turned in our direction. There may be other faces of God, I expect there are, but this is the story I have been given to work with, my way to understanding the larger reality of God. I like how Caroline Lewis of Luther Seminary puts it. She says, John's question is what we ask from our own prisons that confine us to a limited imagination about God. It is the question we ask from our penitentiaries that can't see beyond the concrete walls of divide and difference. It is the question we ask from our jails that justify our advantage views of God over another's. Let John's question be your question, not to answer it, not to solve it, not to tie it all up with a Christmas bow, but to lean in to the waiting, the wanting, and the wonder, so as to hear God's answer. Besides John, the other agitator on the scene today is Mary of Nazareth, who, when speaking with her cousin Elizabeth, future mother of John the Baptist, sings a song we call the Magnificat. Traditionally, the third Sunday of Advent is Gaudete Sunday or Mary Sunday, also called Rose Sunday, not only because Mary is associated with roses, but because the color of the Advent candle lightens from purple to rose. The Magnificat, originally recorded in Luke's Gospel, is perhaps the earliest Advent hymn in which Mary magnifies what God has done for her. The first part of the Magnificat is Mary's joy and praise of God and God's action in her life. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Then Mary stirs things up with the second part of the Magnificat that has caused it to be banned in several modern countries. He has scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. During the British rule of India, the government prohibited the Magnificat from being publicly recited in churches. The same thing happened in the 1980s when Guatemala's government decided that Mary's words about God's preferential love for the poor were dangerous and revolutionary. In fact, were stirring up the country's impoverished masses, inspiring them to believe that change was possible. This all happened again in Mexico and Franco Spain, and in Argentina in 1983. Would we have the courage to present the Magnificat today as the basis for public policy? Before being executed by the Nazis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran, said this: "The Song of Mary is at once the most passionate, the wildest, the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. This is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary whom we sometimes see in paintings. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas carols. It is instead a hard, strong, inexorable song about the power of God and the powerlessness of humankind." Now, during this season, we often wonder how we're going to get from there, from here to there. Physically, with what we must get done before Christmas Eve, or if a blizzard interrupts our plan, or emotionally with the crushing weight of memory, sadness, and loss that is intensified in December, the vulnerability to which love dooms us all. The journey can look long and arduous. You're not alone here. The journey of Mary and Joseph needs stirring up and some ingredients added to the mix. The Bible and sources such as Roman historian Josephus tell us what Palestine was actually like when Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. Take a look at the map if you got one. I'm such a teacher, a handout for this. The two Jewish provinces, Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, were separated by another country, Samaria. The Samaritans despised the Jews and vice versa, Latin term. Jews going from Galilee through Samaria to the temple in Jerusalem for festivals or worship were routinely attacked. The Jews responded in kind, foreshadowing today's Middle East follies. In the south, at the bottom of the map, the province of Judea contained the towns of Bethlehem, the city where King David was born, and where Joseph and Mary had to go to register for the census, and bordering that town, the mighty Jerusalem, with the great temple that was the center of Jewish worship. Up north, top of the map, Galilee was Podunk Central, and nowhere more than in the hometown of Jesus. Nazareth was a small village of 500 people and a size of 50 or 60 acres. And even though a physically green and beautiful place was considered Hicksville, boondocked, cheap real estate territory, whose citizens were bumpkins and fodder for ethnic jokes. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Sarcastically joked Nathanael before he began to be a follower of Jesus. Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, everything on the map, were all under the heavy thumb of the mighty Roman Empire, whose domain stretched from Britain and through Europe and throughout the Middle East and farther, and endured for over 400 years. Now, things could not have been more politically tense than when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. His family couldn't go back home north to Nazareth for 2 years. This was time spent mainly on the run from Herod. So they went east to Egypt. But Nazareth was where Jesus would grow up and spend most of his life. Now, the Christmas story tells us that Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth in Galilee south to Bethlehem, the city of their ancestor David. But how did they get there? There were two possible routes: through Samaria with its tremendous dangers, or going farther east to avoid Samaria altogether, entering through Jericho. Although this route was longer and more mountainous, not that Samaria was flat either. Doubtlessly, it would have been too dangerous to travel alone due to the threat of outlaws along the major trade routes, so they probably traveled in a group, in a caravan. In either case, this was not a gentle Christmas card journey, with pregnant Mary posed gracefully on a donkey. In fact, a donkey's not mentioned, I hate to tell you that. It was a tedious, dangerous journey on foot of 80 miles, like walking from here to Mankato, but through Afghanistan. James F. Strange, a biblical archaeologist at the University of South Florida, notes that writers of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke are so laconic about the nativity event because they assume the reader would know what the terrain was like, but we don't. He notes these things. At that time, the most we find people is traveling is 20 miles a day. This is walking. And this trip was very much uphill and downhill. So Joseph and Mary likely would have traveled only 10 miles a day because of Mary's impending delivery. Further, he says, the trip through the Judean desert would have taken place during the winter, when it's in the 30s during the day and rains a lot and at night is freezing. Today, the trip to Bethlehem is impossible for anyone. It has been closed off by the Israelis, so Palestinian Christians no longer are able to make a pilgrimage to this holy city. So the pudding has been stirred up. John the Baptist has a crisis of faith. Mary of Nazareth sings God's grace and of social justice. The journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem is less poetic than perilous, like some of our own journeys this season. I'm so glad I was brought to Sunday school as a child. The Christmas pageants at St. James Lutheran in West St. Paul had the scriptural basics: Joseph and Mary, the manger, the star, the shepherds, the baby. This version of the story will appear again to us next week, and it will be lovely and hopeful, as will the afternoon with the music that will be lovely and hopeful. But this morning is about the backstory, the doubt, the courage, the painful realities. You know, whenever Jesus spoke about the poor, about the need for justice, the Roman authorities grew more and more threatened and ultimately had him killed. They killed John the Baptist, who preached that people should change, repent, and turn to God. The prophetic writer George Orwell said this: the more a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. It hated Jesus. Who are the truth tellers today? and how are they faring? So today, we wait with as much hope as we can muster. We wait grounded in the real world and its struggles. We wait paying attention to what is beyond the obvious. We wait strengthened by our religious and family history. We wait offering kindness in the manner of Jesus and receiving it with grace. And Jesus said, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. I think we know a lot of it already. Amen.